Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the blessings that we have and the hope that we have in you. Lord, we have a media and a world right now that is portraying a pretty dim and dark picture. But Lord, we know your word tells us something different. We know that you have something far greater for us and this world has to offer, and far something that is far greater than what we are experiencing now. And we just pray that as we turn to your word now, that our hearts and minds can be silenced from the distractions of this world and the current events, and we may be able to focus in on what your word has for us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I would encourage you, if you have your Bibles this morning, to turn to Judges chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 7 through the end of the chapter. And as we go through this morning, I want you to think about one thing. I want you to think about God and think about how he works through the history of the Bible. And I'd like to offer this up to you this morning. God tends to use the unexpected. I think through of some of the men of the Bible, some of the men of great faith. I think of Abraham. We really don't know why God chose Abraham, but God's word says, and Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now we're told Abraham believed God. It's saying Abraham is a man of faith. Even in Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham is listed as one of those who was of great faith. Yet we see Abraham, when he would go into certain cities, would say, Sarah, tell them you're my wife because you're a beautiful woman and they will kill me. And you have to wonder, where is this great faith? Where God told him that he would have a son through Sarah, and yet they become impatient and Sarah would give him her servant and he would have a child with her. Again, where is this great faith? And so yet we see God uses the unexpected. Why did he choose Abraham? We don't know. Was Abraham perfect? Far from it. But yet we're told his faith was credited to him as righteousness. Skip over a generation to Abraham's grandson Jacob. Is one of the twins that was born to Isaac and Rebekah. Jacob would be the younger twin, and yet somehow he would manage to take the birthright from his older brother Esau, and through this grand scheme that his mother came up with, he would even steal the blessing from his father Esau. And they would go to great extents. Esau would go out and hunt, and Jacob and his mother, they would put goatskin on his arms because Jacob wasn't a hairy man and Esau was, and they would prepare this meal, and they would even put clothes on Jacob to make him smell like the field. And all this to deceive his father, whose eyesight was poor, and receive the blessing that his brother Esau deserved. Yet God would choose to use Jacob to be the father of Israel. It was through Jacob that we have the 12 tribes of Israel. It was through his descendants. I even think of David. David, who was considered to be one of the greatest kings. David, who was considered to be a man after God's own heart. And I would even say to you this morning, David was the unexpected. When Samuel would go to David's household and to the family of Jesse in search of a new king, David wasn't even brought in from the fields to be examined by Samuel. Yet all his older brothers would appear before Samuel, and God would say, not this one, not this one, not this one. And finally, Samuel would ask, is there any other sons among the family? And they said, well, yeah, there's David, the scrawny young guy out in the fields. And as he would be brought in, Samuel would say, this is the one. David, who would be the one who was small in stature compared to the current king, King Saul, as David was there at the battle lines with Goliath, David would go to put on King Saul's armor and would swim in it because it was too large for him. Yet God would use David in a mighty way. God would use David with a tiny stone and a sling to kill the giants. And God would continue on to use David to be king of the nation of Israel. And even as you cross over into the New Testament, you see God using the unexpected. I think of the 12 disciples. Back when I served in youth group in Indiana as a leader, one of the men we served with was was a Jewish man, and he would explain that the history of the Jewish people, that these disciples were probably passed over by the current rabbis of the day. Every Jew's desire was to be a disciple of a rabbi, to be a disciple of a teacher. The fact that these men were fishermen means that they were probably passed over. They probably weren't fit to be chosen as a disciple of the other rabbis. Yet Jesus would choose these fishermen, choose the unexpected, and would use them to change the world. He would use them to spread the gospel message. He would use them to write the scriptures that we have today. And really, as even today, we have been influenced by the work of these men. God uses the unexpected, and I believe that includes you and I. He can use us in a mighty way. So often I hear people make excuses why God can't use them. Maybe they don't know enough about the Bible. They're not comfortable talking to people. They're shy. They're backwards. The list can go on and on. I know I've used these excuses in the past. As we continue on in the book of Judges, we're going to see another theme develop today, and that's the theme that God uses the unexpected. Last week we saw in the book of Judges a theme of hope, and actually the theme of hope will run throughout the book, and even as the book concludes, we see that there is still hope that God will keep His word and His promise with the people of Israel. But we're also going to see this theme as we look at some of the various judges, this theme of God using the unexpected. And it runs throughout the book. These judges were not perfect men. They weren't always the bravest or the most bright, but yet God would choose to use them. And God would choose to use them so that He would be glorified as the nation of Israel would experience salvation through these judges. This morning we're going to be picking up in verse 7 of chapter 3 in the book of Judges. And last week we saw really what led up to these cycles that were taking place. Israel, as they started out in the book of Judges, we read about Joshua dying and passing away, and there's still some land to conquer. There's still some people to drive out of the land. And what we see taking place is what should take place. They inquire of the Lord, who should go into battle? And we're told that God told them to send Judah. Judah would go into battle. But boy, within a few verses and a few chapters, we see all of a sudden that they refuse to drive out all the inhabitants. All of a sudden, they choose to leave some of them there. They make them slaves. But as a result, they would get to a point where they would worship these other gods. And that was the danger. That's why God wanted them to drive them out completely. God knew what would happen. And if you remember, we talked about three different cycles that I used to explain. And I think as we go through this, we use the one. And the idea is that it's sin. Sin leads to slavery. Slavery leads to supplication. Supplication leads to salvation. Salvation would lead to silence. That's going to be the cycle that we see take place as we go through this book. As we look at verse 7, we see the first part, sin. In verse 7, we read, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the groves." They didn't forget God. They knew God still existed, but they chose not to serve God. They chose to serve, in this case, we read about Balaam. As I was studying for this today, I thought it was interesting to have a little bit of an understanding of the Canaanite gods, and I don't think you'll be able to write this down. I may put it on our Facebook page later so you can look at it, at this quote. But the Nelson Study Bible summarizes the five major Canaanite deities and describes them as follows. El was the chief god, who supposedly fathered all other gods and mortals, though he was not the most powerful god. Asherah was El's wife, the mother of the gods and the goddesses of the sea. Baal was the Canaanite storm god, who was supposedly responsible for rain and fertility, as well as the cycles of the seasons. Ashtoreth was a female fertility goddess, and a goddess of love and war, closely associated with Baal. She also had some association with the stars. Anis was Baal's sister and wife, who was also a goddess of love and war, who was often depicted with wings. Now, this last section, I'm going to admit it, and I've read through this multiple times, and hopefully I don't flounder too much as I go through this, but I think it's important because it deals with the Asherah that we often see in the Old Testament, that we're left in the high places, that they refuse to tear down. And this gives us a little explanation what the Asherah was. And as I continue on to read, you can listen. It says, many scholars now identify Asherah with the Canaanite goddess Asherah and the Ugaritic Atharat. They distinguish her from the Mesopotamian female deity Astarte. She was frequently represented as the tree of life, which is often depicted in Canaanite art as flanked by carpets which reach up to its fruit. The tree of life is stylized in Canaanite art and in the fertility cult, was represented either by a natural tree which was planted in the sanctuary or by a stylized wooden pole, the Asherah. So we see really this is what the Israelites often were worshiping. When we hear them worshiping the Asherah, it was a pole set up in the high places. It was considered the tree of life. Even as I read through this, and I read through it multiple times, it makes me think how much we even see that in some of our Disney films. If you have children, you have heard of the tree of life and some of the various things. And really, this is pulling in that old Canaanite god into modern stories. But as we continue on in Judges, as we make our way to verse 8, we see the consequences for their disobedience. Verse 8, we read, therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. You know, it would be much easier just to say the king of Mesopotamia. Carmen, I'm thinking of you right now as I say this name, because it's not an easy name and it's a long name. And actually, it's probably not his given name. I mean, as you read that name, you think, who in their right mind, what were his parents thinking to give someone that name? Actually, one of the commentaries says the following. It says, the king of Mesopotamia's actual proper name was Cushan. The last part of the hyphenated nickname, Cushan-Rishathaim, Rishathaim means doubly wicked. The Israelites who experienced his harsh rule over them for 8 years probably added it to his given name. I think it's safe to say what the Israelites were going through, the suffering that they were going through from the king of Mesopotamia was far worse than what anyone is experiencing today. Now, a lot of people are distressed because we have a shelter in place and taking place and the COVID-19 and all the sickness and death, but honestly, what we are experiencing today does not compare to what the Israelites were experiencing under the hand of this king. And it's because of this oppression. So we have the sin, and now we have the slavery, and it's because of this oppression it would lead to supplication in verse 9. As we read, and when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And so we see that God raises up a deliverer. And we see that as they cry out to God, and we continue on in verse 9. Well, excuse me, I got ahead of myself there. You know, this is what God said he would do. He said he would deliver them. And when we see he uses the younger brother, Caleb. Now, we're not given much information about Othniel. I believe it's safe to say he was seen by God as someone who could accomplish this. He was someone who watched and seen the battles that took place. He was probably there when the walls of Jericho fell. He probably witnessed the work of God as they took the promised land. One of the last one of the last people who would judge Israel, who had actually seen these events take place. And so as we look at the next few verses, we see how Othniel was used to deliver the people. Verses 10 and 11, it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and he prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. And the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died." I want you to pay attention to a particular phrase that we see in verse 10. Verse 10, we read, "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him." This is important for us to understand. This is important to understand. The reason he was able to deliver the people was not because he was some great warrior. In fact, I would say he was probably unexpected. We never hear of Caleb's brother until now. Everybody knows Caleb was one of the spies. Caleb was a man of faith, but we don't know much about his little brother. Yet God would choose to use the unexpected. He would choose to send his Spirit to be placed upon him. And just for your information, those who are hearing, the Holy Spirit worked a little differently in the Old Testament than he does in the New Testament, in the church age. In the Old Testament, as you read through often, this is the phrase you will see, "And the Spirit came upon them." We see it in the book of Exodus. We see that the Spirit came upon some of those who were used to build the tabernacle and gave them the skills to fashion some of the articles for the tabernacle. We see it here in the book of Judges. The Spirit would come upon them, giving them the strength and the power to judge. But it wasn't permanent in the Old Testament. You know, in the New Testament, we're told the Spirit indwells us. And at the day of Pentecost, the Spirit would come upon the disciples and upon the believers. And it's a permanent indwelling. Yet in the old Spirit, it could be taken away. We see this in the example of King Saul. Saul sinned, and the Spirit was taken away from Saul. And even in Psalm 51, as David repents of his sin, he cries out to the Lord and asks that he not take his Spirit from him. "Do not cast me from your presence," or "take your Spirit from me," would be David's plea. But we're told that the Spirit dwells within us. As we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, we receive His Spirit. It is permanent. And I'd like to say this to you this morning. As we go through the book of Judges, as we go through our lives as Christians today, there is nothing that can be done spiritually without the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We cannot have a spiritual influence on others without the work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Jesus would say the following in John 15:5. He'd say, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." It's because of the Spirit of God working within our lives that we can accomplish anything for God. It's the same reason that Othniel was able to deliver the nation of Israel from the Moabites. In fact, in verse 10, we read, "The Lord delivered the king of Mesopotamia into his hand." And I think as we go through here, we're going to see that emphasis. It's the Lord who delivered. It's the Lord who brought salvation. And I would say this to you this morning, it is always the Lord who brings salvation. And as this cycle ends, we see that they enter in to the time of silence, as we're told that they had peace for 40 years. The crazy thing is, no sooner does Othniel die, Israel will turn back to their sinful ways quite quickly. And we see this as we read verse 12. "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord." So we see 40 years of silence, and then Othniel dies, and all of a sudden, as soon as he is gone, as soon as this judge has passed, Israel turns and goes back to their sinful ways. And no sooner do they go back to their sinful ways than God would raise up Eglon to put them into slavery. And I do want you to notice that as you read this, God is working behind the scenes. It says God raised up Eglon. I believe that he didn't have the strength. I believe the Moabites did not have the ability to capture Israel and make them captive without the work of the Lord behind the scenes. But God was going to punish Israel for their sins. Now, the Moabites are a little different from any other nation that had overtaken Israel. They're actually related. The Moabites are descendant from Abraham's nephew, Lot. As we read on here, we see that this cycle takes a little longer to move through. It takes another 10 years before we get to supplication. And we see this in verses 13 through 14. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king Moab, 18 years. So the first time we have 8 years. This time we see 18 years. Seems like it takes them a while to cry out, as we see in the first part of verse 15. It says, but when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. So 18 years of being overtaken by this king, and before they cry out to God. Well, I have to wonder if the nation of Israel didn't try to do everything they could in their own strength before they cried out to God. And didn't try to look for somebody within the nation that would have the strength to lead an army into battle, lead an army to take over the king. Kind of much like we do, right? There's times when we face problems, we try to figure out the solution. We go to great lengths. Well, maybe if I do this, or maybe if I do that, maybe I can go to the doctor and they can fix it, or maybe I can take this pill and it'll fix the problem. And we go through all these resources until finally we give up and say, okay, God, I now turn to you. And I wonder if that's not what the nation of Israel has done here. Why did they wait so long to call upon the Lord? Because we see something that as soon as they call on the Lord, God raises up a deliverer. In the second half of verse 15, it says, the Lord raised up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. As we look at the second part of verse 15, we get a little information about Ehud, and I would say he, again, is another one who's unexpected. The tribe of Benjamin is one of the smallest tribes when it comes to the nation of Israel. And I don't think when someone would think, oh, surely God will raise up a deliverer from Benjamin. I mean, even if you go back to chapter 1, who did God send into battle to take over the captives? It was Judah. Judah's usually the tribe that gets the most attention, but all of a sudden here we have an unlikely tribe, the smallest tribe, in which God would choose to send out a deliverer, the tribe of Benjamin. Then the other thing we learn about Ehud is that he was left-handed. And some people have said, well, this was an advantage. And actually, as being a left-handed man, I say, no, it was probably a disadvantage. And as I was reading through the commentaries, some of them would say the same thing. It was a disadvantage. Sometimes left-handed means that they were ambidextrous, but in this particular case, the way it's worded, it means he probably could not use his right hand as well as his left. And I think about this, as a warrior, they would be less likely to deliver someone because they would be the one that was hard to train, because the average person would be trained to hold a shield in the left hand and a sword in the right hand. And here, that wouldn't work for Ehud. Yet God would choose to use the unexpected to deliver Israel. And then as we finish up that verse, we're given a little information about the king, Eglon. We're told he was a very fat man. I have to wonder why the description is there, but God has included it, that the king was a very fat man, and we'll see this play out as we continue through this narrative. And as we do, we see that they were going to bring to Eglon a tribute, or as it's worded in the King James, a present. It was actually a tribute. It would have been what the king was expecting from the nation of Israel. As we look at verses 16 through 18, we read, "But Ehud made him a dagger, which had two edges of a cubit length, and it had girded under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. And when he made an end to the present, they sent away the people that bear the present." So we have Ehud. He seems to have a plan in mind. Now, we're not told in this particular passage or this particular cycle that the Spirit came upon Ehud like we saw with Othniel. But we have to believe it took place for him to be able to deliver the nation of Israel, that he wouldn't be able to do it on his own. And we see that he made a dagger that was 18 inches long. And for those of you, the reason I say 18 inches, we're told a cubit is basically from the elbow to the center of the hand is what they would use to measure a cubit. And it's roughly 18 inches in length. This dagger was two-edged, and we notice we're given the details that he put it on his right thigh. Now here we see where the left-handed comes in as an advantage, because they probably wouldn't have expected a sword or a dagger on the right thigh, because normally it would be hidden on the left thigh so that they could draw it out from the left with their right hand. And so he has it hidden under his clothes. We're told that they take the tribute to him, they deliver it, and then Ehud, the tribute takes more than what Ehud can handle himself. It requires more people to come and carry and take it to the king. And after they delivered it, the rest of those go away, and it's just Ehud. As we continue on in the next few verses, it gets quite gruesome, actually, as we read verses 19 through 26. As we read, "But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal." Now, just a little explanation about the quarries. It's guessed that Ehud had kind of left with the others, and when he got to the quarries, which was actually a place in Gilgal where the idols would have been set up, the stone images would have been set up. And now we don't know if Ehud had a plan of returning, or it was the seeing the stone images that God used to cause him to turn back. And as we continue on, we see in the quarries that were by Gilgal, and said, "I have a secret errand unto thee, O king," who said, "Keep silence." And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came unto him, and was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And he had said, "I have a message from God unto thee." And he rose out of his seat, and he had put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the shaft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed up upon the blade so that they could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Then Ehud went forth to the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. When he had gone out, his servants came, and when they saw that behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, "Surely he covereth his feet in the summer chamber." And they tarried till they were ashamed, and behold, he opened not the doors for the parlor. Therefore they looked, they took a key and opened them, and behold, their Lord had fallen down dead in the earth. And he had escaped while they tarried and passed beyond the quarries and escaped unto Seirath. We're told that Ehud went to the quarries, he turns around, he goes back to the king. Now we're told that basically the King James gets real difficult to understand this. Basically, as he comes to the king, he makes it so that it's just the king and Ehud alone. It's just Eglon and Ehud. All the other servants are left because they're going to have this little secret meeting. And basically, Ehud says, "Hey, I have a message from God." And I think the king gets a little excited. And as he stands, this is the point in time where Ehud takes advantage. As he draws out that unexpected sword, he kills the king. We're told it goes in so far that the fat encapsulates it. Now, the dirt that it's talking about in the King James means that feces came out of his body. It's an ugly, gruesome scene. And then we're told that Ehud has the sense. He goes and locks the doors, probably escapes out a window or off the porch as the king lay there dead. Now, the servants are outside. And again, this is the King James doesn't do very good here. It says something about covering his feet or something like that. Actually, what it means is they thought he was relieving himself. They thought he was using the restroom in the parlor. And to be honest with you, it may make sense, not to be gross here, but they probably smelled the feces. And the doors were locked. It would mean he's wanting some privacy to relieve himself. And that's the reality of what is going on here. And meanwhile, Ehud's out of the picture. He's escaped. And then to their shame, as they realize it's been too long, and they go and they find the key and they open the door and they find that their king is dead. And God would continue to use Ehud to bring salvation for the Moabites as we continue on in verses 27 through 30. It says, and it came to pass when he was come that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount and before them. And he said unto them, follow me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him and took the fords of Jordan towards Moab and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. And again, we see this idea. God delivers them. God would use Ehud. He goes, he blows the trumpet. And again, if you have your Bibles open, I encourage you. Verse 28, a phrase that is worth noting, highlighting, underlining, whatever you do in your Bibles, because it says, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemy, the Moabites, into your hand. Notice Ehud's not taking credit. Ehud's not saying, look what I've done. Follow me. I will deliver you. He's saying, no, the Lord has delivered the enemy into your hand. And sure enough, we would see that they would defeat an army of 10,000 highly trained men, men of valor, men of strength, a mighty force to be reckoned with, but yet they would defeat them completely. And we're told that they had peace, so they entered into the rest part of the cycle for 80 years. See, God used the unexpected. I believe Israel was, you know, they had reached the bottom. They cry out for supplication, and then God would raise up someone that no one expected to deliver them. I believe one of the reasons God does this is because when God uses the unexpected, who gets the glory? God. If God would choose some mighty man of valor, some great hero, then who would likely get the glory? The mighty man, the hero, and not God. But God uses the unexpected. We even see this as we look at verse 21. Verse 21, we're going to assume that the cycle takes place, although we don't have any mention of it, of the cycle of sin, slavery, supplication, and salvation. Because as we look at verse 31, it's just one verse, one judge, very quick, very short. It says, and then after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. Again, the cycle had probably been taking place. We're told that he delivered the people of Israel from the Philistines. And we know that the Philistines were always a problem in Israel's history. We see it throughout David's life and continues on. But why is Shamgar so unexpected? I believe one of the biggest reasons why he's unexpected is he wasn't even a Jew. Dr. Constable would say that the name Shamgar is non-Israelite and may have been a Hittite or Hurrian origin. So here we have someone who's not even a Jew who would deliver the nation of Israel. And not only is it an unexpected man, but he kills 600 men with an unexpected tool or weapon, an ox goad. And some of you may be thinking, well, what's an ox goad? It was a stick that was about 8 to 10 feet long, and it had a point on one end to kind of to gouge into the ox and direct them in where they should go and train them. And then on the other end was kind of a scraping device used to clean off the plow when the dirt got stuck on the plow. I mean, it was a farm implement. It was a farm tool. And yet somehow God would give him the strength. And again, I have to believe it was through the Spirit. The Spirit came upon him, giving him the supernatural ability to take 600 men's lives with a simple farm tool And we see the power of God working through Shamgar, just as he had through Othniel and Ehud. And as we continue through the book of Judges, we're going to see these themes continue. We're going to see the theme of hope. You know, the hope would come when we see that hope in Israel's lives, when they finally make that supplication. But we're also going to see the theme of God using the unexpected as we continue on and see some of the other judges and how they lived their lives and how God would use them. The question is this morning, what about you? Are you willing to be used by God? I would be safe in making the argument, the less qualified you are, the better. That may seem odd, but that's the reality. The less qualified you are, the more you can depend on God. The more he will use you, the more you depend on him. And the reality is, we're told that the Spirit came upon these people and they were able to do these amazing things. If you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning, you have that Spirit within you. You are capable of doing things with a spiritual emphasis for God. Just like we read in verse 8, "For the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." I believe the same is true for us. The Lord can use each one of us to make a difference in this world. God can use us. All we have to do is make ourselves available to him. He can use us even though we may be unexpected. I think of our little church here in Cape Coral. We're not even visible from any of the main roads. But you know what? God can use us as the unexpected to make a difference in Cape Coral, Florida. And he can use each of us as individuals to make a difference here in Cape Coral. All we have to do is make ourselves available. Be willing to serve. Be willing to pray. Be willing to share the gospel message. Be bold in our faith. Be bold in our witness. And God will use us even when we don't feel qualified. As I am convinced, just as God used the unexpected in the book of Judges, he continues to use the unexpected today in the year 2020. So I have to leave you with one question this morning. Are you willing, are you available to be used by God today? It's his desire to use you in a mighty way. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for this time that we've had in your word this morning, this time we've had to be able to lift our voices in song. And Lord, we pray that you continue to watch over each person during this time, that you would keep us all healthy, and you would continue to bless us, Lord, and as you bless us each and every day. And we pray that you would continue to do so until we can come back together and worship together. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.